Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful that we, through your Son, know you as Father. Not merely God, the Creator, the all-powerful one, but as Father. And you have put your Spirit in the hearts of those who trust your Son and called us to cry, Abba, Father. Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. Pray that we might all know what that is through what your Son has done through his death and burial and resurrection to bring us into your new life, that we would know that you care and are concerned and involved in our lives. There are times when life brings to us sunshine and great joy. And there are other times when the floods seem to threaten to overwhelm us. But we thank you that in all of those times, you are there. And we thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we pray for the Carlsons. We pray for Sandra's daughter and her extended family. We pray for the Mulholland family and others who are part of our larger family who are going through times of grief and are needing to know in a very special way that underneath are the everlasting arms. For others who are heading back to school, for others who are entering into a new year with questions about direction and guidance, with others who are needing to make decisions, for others who need endurance and courage. We come to you and ask that we may see you, even in our time together, and that we might draw near in faith and in trust. So as we open your word, may your Spirit speak to us for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let me take a short walk through just part of last week. On Monday, there was a notice in the paper that many of you probably didn't pay much attention to, that a man named Philip Agee had died in Cuba. If you read the story a little bit more, it brought back memories for people who are old like me. Back in the 1970s, Philip Agee was a CIA agent who'd been stationed down in Latin America, who became disillusioned with the allies the Americans had down there and what they were doing, and also became entranced by Marxism. And he left the CIA, wrote a book, My Life in the CIA, exposed a number of agents who were working for American intelligence, and then later sold himself to Russia and to Cuba and took secrets with him. He died as a man who bore the label a traitor to his country. On Tuesday, in a very different realm, Roger Clemens, arguably the greatest baseball pitcher of his day, held a press conference. And the essence of that press conference was, in fact, to say that he was innocent of the charges that he'd used steroids, that his personal trainer had violated trust and had betrayed him, that he had not told the truth. Wednesday, there was a horrific story. Father, who by all accounts ought to be willing to lay down his life to protect and provide for his children and do whatever it costs, took four beautiful little children and threw them off a bridge in Alabama. The very person who ought to be willing to die for those kids. And it's one of those stories that who can understand? And on Thursday, Britney Spears' family complained that Dr. Phil had betrayed their trust, that he had gone to the hospital at their invitation, but then had come out and made a media statement that Britney was in dire need of psychological intervention. Betrayal comes in all kinds of different forms, some really serious and some much less serious, and not all betrayals are felt betrayals, are real betrayals. I'm not interested in tracking my way back through some of those particular events. But betrayal's an ugly word. It's all about broken trust. It's all about violation. It's all about somebody who we thought was with us who turns out to be putting a knife in our back. There are few things that are harder. An enemy cannot betray you. It can only be a friend or someone whom you love. And it can be broken promises. It can be broken confidences. It can be broken relationships. It can be broken trust and kinds of abuse. It can take so many different forms. And I know enough, having sat listening to people tell their stories as a pastor over the years, that betrayal is not a distant idea to many of you. Some of you know what it is like to have someone you love turn on you, walk out on a marriage, a friend, break a confidence. Someone who claims love to seduce you into a relationship with them of a certain kind and then suddenly turn away and go in another direction. A business partner, siphon money, or throw you to the wolves when the opportunity came. Trusted leader, abuse you. Betrayal comes in all kinds of different forms. I've often wondered why Jesus went to the cross the way he did. It was part of the plan and purpose of God. But it could have been just the Romans took him and crucified him. But as God planned the cross, it led through betrayal. So Judas becomes a name that when we think of betrayal, Judas. He's the face and the definition. And I guess I think that part of the reason is that God's purpose was not only to save us, but to show us his heart. And one of the things that qualifies the Lord Jesus to be our great high priest, according to Hebrews, is that he was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin, and he knows what it's like to be betrayed. And yet at the same time, he was utterly confident that he was in God's sovereign control. And that gives us more confidence to come to him and to trust him because he's been here. He knows what I feel. He knows what it's like to be kissed by somebody who's using the very act of love to become a sign of betrayal. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me into Mark chapter 14 this morning. We've reached the culmination of the book of Mark. And as we're going to be making our way through these last days of the life of our Lord Jesus between now and Easter, we've come to chapter 14. And last week we looked at the first 11 verses and we had this sandwich, we call it, in the way Mark puts it together. That is, he'll start a story, intersperse another story, and then come back to that first story. And it's often a way of highlighting a contrast and displaying what the central part of the frame is. And so last week, we looked at that marvelous act that is given to us in verses 3 to 9, the self-giving love of a woman in her display of her commitment to the Lord Jesus. But I want to go back to the frame this morning. I want to look at the duplicity, the self-serving treachery that is on the part of the Jewish leaders and then Judas. And then we're going to look at the story as it continues from verses 12 to 21. So read with me these first two verses. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the feast, or the people may riot, they said. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over to betray him. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where's my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I. It is one of the 12, one who dips bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." It's pretty easy to track through the passage. There are really two parts to it. There's the plot that's forming, and then there's Jesus alone with his disciples. And you really use three words that begin with a P to kind of walk your way with it. There's the plot, there's the preparation, and then there's the prediction. And the passage is going to flow in that way. But let's just take some time to think through the plot. We're told in verse 1, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. There's something about that setting that makes this very significant. Passover was one of the three great feasts that the Jews had during a year that had been commanded by God, and every Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. It was a time in which they looked back with great gratitude to God for their deliverance from Egypt, and we'll come back and think about it in just a few moments. But it was also a nationalistic kind of occasion. It was their forming of a nation. It was their July the 4th, and so there was all kinds of nationalistic feelings related to it. Now, Passover was really a 12-hour celebration, beginning about noon, going to midnight on a particular day, and it overlapped another feast that you'll notice is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days in which the children of Israel would meet together as a family in Jerusalem, and they would not eat any bread that had leaven in it. It went back to what had happened on the Passover. So while Passover is a kind of July 4th event, it was connected to this 7-day festival, and so you have 8 days, really, in which there is no work. There was a moving away from normal life, and also you had this political overtone, especially in a country like Israel. Now, you'll notice it says the primary movers here are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. The chief priests represent the temple establishment, and the temple was the center of life in Israel. To be the temple establishment, they had to bargain, as it were, with the Romans. The high priest was now appointed by the Roman officials. They held their position under Roman duress and Roman direction. They were the ruling elite, the aristocracy, and they'd made a bargain, as it were, with the devil that they would keep things calm in Jerusalem. And if they kept things calm in Jerusalem, then they would keep their position in Jerusalem. Teachers of the law represent something very different. The scribes, the people who were passionately concerned about Israel and about their religious tradition and their religious heritage. And they had a vested interest. They were the teachers of the people. And now those two are converging together because they have identified a common threat, and that threat is Jesus of Nazareth. He's teaching about the temple. It's made the chief priest very uneasy. He's already come in and thrown out the money changers and made statements about, "You've turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And then he's talked about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and God's plans related to that. And they are very angry about what is going on. And then Jesus is also taken on the teachers of the law and accused of him encrusting over what God intended and the clarity of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. They've encrusted it with all the barnacles of religion and religious activity and tradition. And now as they see Jesus as this threat, Passover pushes it all the more because there's going to be pilgrims coming from all over the country, many of them who've seen and heard and are committed to Jesus, and they think, we've got to deal with this. It's been a long time coming. Matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, all the way back in chapter 3, up in the northern part of the country in Galilee, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are another player in this whole mix, they are people deeply committed to the lifestyle of Hellenism, as it was known, the kind of prevailing mainstream Mediterranean culture of the time, and they didn't have much use for Jewish religion and Jewish practice, but they had come together to decide that they needed to eliminate Jesus. So now the plot has converged, and all the lines are coming together, and it's Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus knew about all of this. He predicted very clearly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the rulers and the Pharisees, and they're going to deliver me over to the Gentiles. He's clearly aware that all of these things are gathering. There's one central issue. This is explosive. All of these pilgrims coming in. If they don't do it carefully, they can arrest Jesus, who's incredibly popular with all kinds of people, who's done some things that nobody else has done, and if they do it wrong, they can touch off an explosion. So that's why they're saying, how are we going to do this? How are we going to carry this off? We can't during the feast. The city's too crowded. Jerusalem was a very small city within walls, and it swelled by 10 times its normal population. So it would go from about 80 or 100,000 up to 800 to a million people, 800,000 to a million people, all squeezed within the walls. And you can imagine that makes for a very explosive kind of thing. Everything's compressed. And if we do this wrong, we'll set off a riot. We can't do it during the feast. We can't do it when all the crowds are here. So they're either going to have to do it before the feast officially starts, and it's already Wednesday, or they're going to have to wait till later. And it's at that point the ideal thing drops into their laps. So we go to verse 10. And on the other side of the equation, we meet Judas. We're told very little about Judas in the Gospels. There's all kinds of speculations, but that's what they end up being. All we are told simply here is that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, been a follower of Jesus. He was an insider. He had committed himself and was trusted and respected by the other part of that group. There's something going on within his heart and his soul. It's interesting that Mark and none of the gospel writers pay much attention to the thing that so fascinates us. What made Mark do what he did? Judas do what he did? What motivated him? What was going on? Mark isn't interested in that. He's not interested in why Judas did what he did. He's interested in what Judas did. So we're told very simply that he was a free agent. He wasn't acting under coercion. He wasn't recruited by the Jewish leaders. They didn't spot him as the weak link in the herd that they could pick out and they could get inside information. It simply says in the text, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Whatever his motivations were, something had happened that had twisted something inside him. And now he's willing to betray Jesus. Now, he's aware of what that means. This is not simply, I'm going to have Jesus arrested. He knew because of other things that are said elsewhere in the gospel that betraying Jesus meant his death. And he's made that decision. He's also a man for sale. Matthew tells us that he goes to the chief priests and he asks, Mark doesn't give us this filler picture, what will you give me if I betray Jesus to you? All the chief priests can think is, this is our golden opportunity. We can get insider information and we can take Jesus by stealth. We can get him not in the crowds, not in a public kind of setting. Judas will know insider information about where we can catch him off guard, and he will also know things that will help us carry out some kind of prosecution of him and some information we can take to the Romans. This is exactly what we need, and we're told simply in the text, they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. One great deal of money? That wasn't the central thing, apparently, for Judas. And it simply says, he watched for an opportunity to hand him over, to betray him. But I think we need to pause here, because I think we can know something about Judas. Certainly not the kind of things that have been so celebrated. It was a couple of years ago that just before Easter, the National Geographic came out with a special on the Gospel of Judas, giving the impression that here was new inside information on what happened to Jesus. What they didn't tell you is that this told you nothing historically about Judas. What it told you about was a group of people called the Gnostics who lived more than 150 years after these events, who had no knowledge of the history, who were telling a story to perpetrate their own particular ideas. And if you read the larger story of the Gospel of Judas, you realize it's absolutely no historical value. And even what was done in the National Geographic special has been challenged by scholars saying, you mistranslated key words. But it is clear that Judas had become disillusioned with Jesus. Judas had become disappointed with Jesus. And it strikes me that there's two things that are true about that, and they cause me to ask some questions about me. First of all, Judas saw Jesus as a means to an end. I don't know what his thing was. I don't know what his end was. I don't know whether he saw in Jesus, clearly he saw something about the desires for the nation and bringing in a kingdom. Maybe it was about getting rid of the Romans. I don't know what exactly it was. But Jesus was a means to an end for Judas. And when it became evident that that end isn't going to come, it may have been something as simple as watching Mary spill $30,000 of perfume and waste it, that just triggered within him, I can't take this any longer. It has gone as far. I am never going to get where I want to go. He's committed to Jesus as a means to his end. You know, one of the sad things about much preaching today is Jesus is presented as a means to an end. Trust Jesus and you'll get wealth. Trust Jesus, you'll get health. Trust Jesus, you'll get prosperity. But what if Jesus' agenda isn't the same as your agenda? And quite often it isn't. The second thing is, Judas was committed to Jesus as a symbol of a cause. It was the cause he was committed to. And I don't know in the final sense where his cause was something bigger than himself or his cause was just himself. But Jesus was a symbol of a cause. Contrast that to Mary pouring out her perfume. Jesus wasn't a means to an end. Jesus was the end. She was committed to Jesus for Jesus' sake, not for what she was going to get from him. And she wasn't committed to Jesus as a cause. She was committed to Jesus as a person. She had seen the beauty and treasured him for who he was, not merely for what he could do for her. And I need to look at my life. Am I into Jesus because he's a means to an end? Because if I am, maybe there's more Judas in me than I'd like. Maybe I'm committed to a cause. Jesus in some way represents that cause. Or am I committed to Him as Lord and Christ? And He is the cause. Well, we move. And we move from an emphasis on Judas to a very different position. It is now, and some of the chronology gets a little bit challenging here, because Passover, as celebrated by a good number of the Jewish people, was on Friday. But Mark is describing events that happen on Thursday and Thursday night. And there are several suggestions. One is that there was more than one calendar, and people from the Galilee tended to celebrate the Passover a day earlier than people from Judea did. Others that because there were so many people in the city, that they would celebrate Passover in stages. But this meal is clearly on Thursday. The betrayal was on Wednesday, as Judas has made his arrangement. And we read in verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Let me just go back and talk about Passover, because it becomes extremely important to us. Passover looked to the past, it was about the present, and it looked to the future. First of all, it was about the past. It commemorated God's great deliverance of His people from Egypt 1,400 years earlier. It commemorated that time when, under the bondage of Pharaoh, as a group of slaves, God had intervened in a miraculous way, done a series of judgments in Egypt to shake loose the hand of Pharaoh. And finally, on the night of God's deliverance, He commanded Israel to roast a lamb, to eat it ready to go, with staff in their hand and with sandals on their feet and the right clothing on, and then to take some of the blood and to put it on the door jambs of the house. And that night God was going to set His people free. And Israel had gone out of Egypt, and even though they were pursued by the Egyptians, they were delivered by the great miracle of the opening of the Red Sea, and they moved out into the wilderness, a free people. And so that sense of this is God's deliverance. And they would come together, and in the part that we'll think about next week, they would meet around a meal, and one of the children would say, as Jewish families still say, what makes this night different from all other nights? It's commemorating God's deliverance. The second thing, it was a celebration of their unique identity. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's how the Ten Commandments begin. That's what set them apart from every other nation on earth. They were a called people. They were chosen people. They were delivered people. And so it was a spiritual festival, Passover was. A time of reminding them that Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And they would remember that they were God's unique people. It was a national celebration. And under the Romans, where they weren't a free people, there was this kind of burden of do it again. Do it again. And then there was the third strain of this. It was a family celebration, sort of like Thanksgiving. And because you would eat the lamb, and there had to be at least 10 people, so you would invite others, you would invite other family people, you would invite the poor, you would invite anybody who would come, and you would share the Passover meal together in this celebration that we are of all people on earth, God's chosen people, and they would celebrate their uniqueness. So it commemorated the past, it celebrated their uniqueness, and thirdly, it pointed to God's future deliverance. That God was going to do this again. That what had happened was only the beginning of bringing about God's kingdom under Messiah and a national deliverance. And so with all of those feelings in their mind, they needed to make preparations. And so it is the day in which animals begin to be sacrificed. Josephus will later say in 66 AD that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered for Passover. Think of that. And 10 people per lamb, so you've got a lot of people represented, and a lot of, and this has all got to take place in the temple, where people would go in and they would take a lamb. Now, there were certain rules for the Passover. First of all, Passover had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. You couldn't just go out and do it anywhere. So there was this tremendous crush on how do you find space with all these extra people flooding into the city. It had to be celebrated between sundown and midnight. So this was a meal unlike others in that you held it after dark rather than before dark. It had to be held or ought to be held in a place where you could recline, because reclining said you were a free people rather than slaves who had to stand and serve. It had to be served with a lamb, and so a lamb had to be purchased that was observed so that it was out blemished, and then it needed to be slaughtered, and then it needed to be sacrificed, and the priest needed to take its blood and sprinkle it on the altar. Imagine what that altar looked like after 250,000 lambs had blood splattered at the bottom of that. Can you imagine what it was like to be a priest in that particular day? And then it needed to be taken and roasted. And then it needed to be eaten as a meal in a place from which leaven had been carefully removed and the room had been searched and cleaned and scrubbed. And then there needed to be the preparation of the lamb. There needed to be the preparation of the vegetables, the preparation of the special sauce, the provision of wine, the provision of bread. So that's what's behind the question in verse 12. Where do you want us to go make preparations for the Passover? How are we going to find a place? We're Galileans. It's interesting what Jesus does. It is quite remarkable. He doesn't do what we would expect and just say, oh, I've got that all looked after, guys. He'd apparently made some prearrangements if we read this story. But he calls two of them. Actually, I'm not sure whether right now it's Luke's gospel or John's gospel that it tells us that it's Peter and John that he asks. He says, I want the two of you to go. And I want you to go into this place in the city. And when you get to this place in the city, you're going to see something really strange. You're going to see a man carrying water. Women carried water in that culture, and they carried it in pots. Men would carry it in a wineskin, but it was very unusual for a man to be carrying water. And I want you to, when you see this guy carrying water through this crowded street, I want you to follow him, and he'll take you to the house. And then when you get there, I want you to say, where's the guest room that's where the master, the Lord, can eat the Passover? Now, Jesus is obviously being very indirect. I mean, why doesn't he say, listen, we're going to meet at Rhoda's house. I've got it all looked after. You do this, you do that. He doesn't. He keeps it hidden, where he's going and how this is going to come off. There's some sense, I think, of prearrangement. It's probable that he's made an arrangement for the room, but some of it's supernatural, because how, without watches and with that many people in the place, could you possibly arrange that you'd be at the right place to see a man, the right man, carrying water at just the right time in wineskins? So there's something here of God's, of the Lord Jesus' supernatural control of his prearrangement and his secrecy. And I think his secrecy is for a very obvious reason. He doesn't want Judas to know. Because if Judas knows, he may betray their meeting together, and this last meeting together is so special to Jesus. He will come in, Luke says, he will say, with a great desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you. And as you read through Luke chapter 13 to 17, John chapter 13 to 17, you discover he's got a big set of issues he wants to talk with through some of the greatest teaching in the New Testament. And so we simply read in verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now that's important. And the importance is this. Here Jesus is being betrayed, apparently a victim. But he knows exactly what's going on. And he's in control of events. So however we're going to understand what's going on, we have to recognize that even when he seems at his most victimized, Jesus is still sovereign Lord. Well, everything takes place. Verse 17, evening comes. Jesus is now beginning the meal, and the 12 are there around the table. Probably Jesus has washed their feet, according to John's gospel. He's reseated himself with the disciples, and as the meal is just about to begin, he looks at them and says, I've got something to tell you. One of you is going to betray me. One of the 12. One who's eating with me. I'm going to be betrayed. And it's one of you guys. That's not a good way to start a festival evening. Now, why does Jesus do it this way? Why doesn't he take Judas aside and say, I know the game you're playing? Or why doesn't he name Judas? One of you is going to betray me. And it's him. I think there's several things going on. One, Jesus is making it very clear to his disciples. It's not so much important then, but it will be very important on the other side of all of these events. Of he knew all that was going on. He could have gotten away. He could have left town. He could have cut and run. This didn't happen because he was caught unaware. He knew exactly what he was doing. No one was taking his life. He was laying it down on his own initiative, as he says in John 10. There's also an appeal to Judas that's one of you is going to betray me. Uh-oh. Caught me. And there is implicit in that, and in the act that's described in the other Gospels of taking a morsel, dipping it, and giving it to Judas, as well as apparently to others, but giving it especially to Judas, there is an appeal of love. And I can't be certain, but I think that there is a certain protection of Judas in all of this. Because if he pointed at Judas, Judas may not have got out of the room. It's interesting that what happens is, it says in verse 19, they were saddened. And one by one they said, it's Judas, isn't it? No, there was none of that. They did not suspect Judas. There was nothing apparent that made them immediately think that Judas was the one. And even when Judas leaves the room a little bit later, despite all that Jesus has said, according to the other Gospels, they don't immediately turn on. It's Judas all along. Instead, there's this healthy kind of response in which they look in themselves. It's not me. Surely it's not me. They're going to have their own failures. They're not going to betray Jesus, but they are going to deny him. They're not going to hand him over to the enemy, but they're going to fall flat on their face. But I think there's an important part, even as we go through the Judas story, of rather than saying, thank God I'm not like Judas, to ask the question, it's not me, is it? And then Jesus comes back at them and only strengthens it, doesn't make it any more clear, only highlights, and you need to understand in ancient hospitality, this was just atrocious that someone would do this. Table fellowship was sacred. As a matter of fact, the custom, even in parts of the Middle East, is once you've sat down at meal and someone is at meal with you, they are to be viewed as sacred guests, and betraying them is the worst kind of betrayal that you can imagine. And so Jesus says, it's one of the 12. One who drips bread into the bowl with me. One who's eating this intimately. And he leaves it there. I want you to notice with me, verse 21. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that person who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd not been born. I had spent a long time on this little verse. I want you to notice five things quickly with me that Jesus is saying here. First of all, he knows who he is. The Son of Man will go as it's been written about him. Now, he's combining there two great statements of the Old Testament. I'm the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7. I'm the one who's going to be betrayed, Isaiah 53. I am the fulfillment of Scripture. I am the fulfillment of God's prophecy. I am the Son of Man. So he is certain about his identity. He knows that what he is doing is to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. Secondly, he is submissive to God's sovereignty. The Son of Man goes, as it is written, will go, just as is written about him. I'm going to carry out the will of God. I'm going to do the will of my Father. We're going to see before this chapter is ended that excruciating moment where Jesus says, is there any other way? Let this cup pass from me. Not what I will, but what you will. But he knew God was sovereign, even in the midst of betrayal. So he was clear about his identity. He was certain of God's sovereignty. He was submissive and directed by Scripture. The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. He viewed God's word, and we will see this over and over and over. It is as it is written. It is what God has said. And Jesus lived and died and grounded himself on the word of God. He was a Bible-driven man. And so ought all his followers to be. Third or fourth, he was clear about responsibility. The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It may be predicted that Judas was going to betray the Lord Jesus, but Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus because he chose to betray the Lord Jesus. Divine sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. Judas did what he did because he chose to do what he did. And so he is absolutely accountable to God. He was not coerced. He was not a puppet. He was not someone who was doing something against his will. He was doing his will, and it coincided with the sovereign, eternal purpose of God the Father. And the final thing is Jesus is very solemn about human destiny. It would be better for him if he had not been born. If you think about the implications of that, that can only mean that there is eternal punishment, not annihilation, because that would be as if he had never been born. But this is going to be worse than as if he'd never been born. It is going to mean that he is going to come under divine judgment consciously before God. The thing that sustained Jesus through betrayal was the recognition that in the midst of it all, in ways that we cannot understand, God's sovereign purpose would not be defeated even in the presence of the ugly evil of human beings. And I think sometimes when we are being betrayed, there are two things that we need to do. We need to remind ourselves that we have a high priest who knows what that's like and draw very close to him. And we need to remind ourselves that human betrayal never has the last word in a universe where God is sovereign. And resurrection occurs. And God works his purpose. Father, help us to see things about you that refresh our spirit. I pray that each who are here might know what it is not to see Jesus as a cause, not to see Jesus as a means to an end, but in faith and in trust to have owned him as Lord and Savior. But even Christ, our Lord, was betrayed. Help us not to view evil as something that we can excuse, but remind us not to be surprised, and help us to draw close to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.